In our study of James, we're in James 3:13. In James 3:13, James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Now I'm using the reading from the New King James. "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." By way of introduction, I want to remind you the context, since we haven't looked at the epistle in several weeks. As you know, the theme of James is really testing. And James gives us various ways to test our maturity. One is, how do we deal with trials? That's in James 1. The end of James 1, James talks about the word being doers of the word and not hearers. So how we respond to the word, that is a test. In James 2, he talks about our works versus our words, how we treat those in need. So we could say there's a test of works in James 2. Then in James 3, in the opening section, James talks about, he cautions them to not be eager to be teachers because they will receive stricter judgment. Then he talks about the tongue. And so the tongue, what we do with our tongue, is a test of our maturity. And then here, then James turns his attention toward wisdom. And the connection with the context, of course, is that he's talking about those who would be teachers, those who would be instructors. And so he says, who's a wise man? Who's able to do this? What kind of person should be instructing others? So there's a logical sequence here in James' thought, right? When he goes from the tongue to wisdom. I think it's possible for someone to be a good talker, but a bad walker. You know what I mean? And in the old days, we used to say, all you need is a letterhead and a business card, but now all you need is a website. Because you can look good on the outside, things are not so good on the inside, right? So it's easy for a person to appear wise to the ear, but not to the eye. Might sound good, but when you actually look, doesn't look so good. For the test of true wisdom is not in words. This is what James is telling us. The test of true wisdom is not in words, but in actions. So how a person lives is more important than what he says. The second thing, and we're going to come back to that later. The second thing I want to say by way of introduction to this topic of wisdom here is that I think we Christians often forget that there's an intimate connection between wisdom, this idea of wisdom, and the gospel. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. Some people reject the gospel because the gospel's simple. It's simple or simplistic. It actually seems to them unintellectual, if you will. Now, when I talk about the gospel, some of you know what I mean. The gospel, in a nutshell, Paul sums up this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Well, part of the gospel then is recognizing that we are sinful, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because we have sinned, our sin is a barrier between us and God. So even if I wanted a relationship with God, there's a barrier between me and God. God's holy, I'm sinful. Now, when I say I mean all of us, mankind, humanity, whatever word you want to use. All people have sinned. So we've sinned and fallen short of God's glory or God's standard or God's holiness or God's law, whatever word you want to put in there. We've all sinned. Now, as I pointed out last week, sin is more than a mistake. Now, we all make mistakes, but we also sin. And sin means we deliberately choose to do that which is contrary to the moral will of God. We choose things because we want them, not because God necessarily says those things are okay. So we sin, all of us. And that sin alienates us from God. We're separated from God. Therefore, we need the sin problem taken care of. Now, some people think that the way to deal with sin is to do good works. And they envision God. And I was like this when I was younger, because I grew up in a church which really believed that salvation was by works. And so the image you have of God is God sitting there on his throne and he has a scale. And on one side of the scale, you have your good works. And on the other side of the scale, you have your bad works. And if you're having a bad time and your bad works are, you know, you got more of those than the good ones, you know. Well, then you do good things and you tip the scale back up to here. You do this, okay. Oh, I went out to a party this weekend. Whoa. Better go back to church and go to confession. Whoa, I went out and party. So hopefully when you die, the good's better than the bad. Well, that's not the biblical gospel. The gospel is God's holy, I'm not. We're separated. Okay, there's something between us. I don't want to use my Bible, okay? Sin. It's separating me from God. So I need this thing. I need the barrier removed. Someone's got to take it away. My good works doesn't remove this barrier. Because no matter how many good works I do, I've still got the bad works. I've still got the sin problem. So how do I get rid of this? Well, religion says do good, do ritual, do, right? What does the scripture say? The scripture says that because God loved us, he gave his only begotten son, that he would die on a cross for our sin. He became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, our sins were laid upon him. Here's Jesus. Here's me. I got sin on me, don't I? You all know I do, right? Sin on me. I've got sin. Jesus doesn't. He's righteous. He's holy. Here, we'll use this. He's holy, I'm not. God has made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's right. Right? He gets our sin and our judgment. We get his righteousness and his acceptance with the Father. That's why the Bible says, for grace you are saved. That's grace. You don't do anything. It's grace. So the punishment that we all deserve is laid on Jesus Christ. The blessing and the favor that he deserves is then given to us. So he had to die to do that because the wages of sin is death. But he didn't stay in the grave. Hallelujah. He came back from the dead the third day in resurrected glory and power. So Jesus Christ then is alive now. Isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? So simple that even a little child can understand it. But it's that very simplicity then that often is a stumbling block for people. Look at, what did I say to go? 1 Corinthians 1. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says this. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross, remember the cross. The cross took care of this, okay? The cross removed the sin. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, quoting the Old Testament, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer or the rhetorician of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now notice this in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and Christ the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This was written before the iPad. This was written before television, before radio, before movies, before electricity. This was written in an age which we think, as we look back, was simplistic, almost barbaric. And why do I mention this? Because today we think, well, we have to do something to the gospel so modern man will receive it. We have to make it more sophisticated. We have to make it more interesting. We have to do something to it to make it more appealing. The gospel is always unappealing to the natural man. Whether he lived in 45 or 50 AD or whether he lives now in 2010 AD, it doesn't matter. The simple gospel is a stumbling block to those who do not understand it. Now, I guess God could have made a complicated gospel, I suppose. But he made it simple so that those who think themselves wise, that is the proud, might have to become fools, that is humble. Because what we learn in Scripture is that humility is the foundational prerequisite for entering the kingdom of heaven. Look at Matthew 18. I mean, the Greeks prided themselves on their intellect, and you can go back and you can read Plato and Aristotle and the Greeks, and their intellectual achievements are astounding. But when it came to salvation, those achievements were insufficient. But because of their intellect, they were unable, or should I say unwilling, to humble themselves before the simplicity of the gospel. But here's what Jesus says in Matthew 18. We'll start in verse 1. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, you know why they're asking, right? Because they're like disputing this thing. And like, hey, I'm going to be the greatest. I'm going to be at Jesus' right hand when we get to heaven. Yeah. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him. And he set him in the midst of them. And he said, surely I say to you, unless you be converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Look at Mark chapter 10. Gospel of Mark chapter 10. Verse 13. It says, and then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. For the disciples rebuked those who brought them. So the parents are bringing their little children to Jesus, and the disciples are trying to get the kids out of here. Like, the kids are annoying us. Get the kids out of here. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, now, greatly displeased in the original means he was mad. Well, this is important, because this is the only place that I know of where Jesus actually got mad at the disciples. It was because of the way they treated kids. He's greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. Why? For of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it. The humility which recognizes the insufficiency of human wisdom, this is not, just for clarification, this is not anti-intellectualism. That is not what this is. It is not the repudiation of reason. It is the submission of reason. It is the admission that the revelation of God in Scripture is beyond our reason and beyond our understanding. I believe that no law of logic is violated by revelation, but there are things in revelation that reason can never in its own power discover. You know, the eye is good for seeing things, but it is struck blind when it stares right at the sun. And so likewise, reason has its uses, but it can never fathom the depths of God. It can never really fathom the gospel unless it's enlightened by God's Spirit. Look at John 3 for a moment, and this is very interesting. In John 3, Jesus speaks of the kingdom of heaven. And he had already said here in Mark, he said, unless you become like a child and humble yourself, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And then here in John 3, you know the story. Nicodemus comes to him. And he says in verse 2, he says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, look at this, unless one is born again, or it could be translated born from above, he cannot what? He can't see. He doesn't say enter. He can't see it. He can't see. So he may be the most brilliant scholar, the most stupendous intellectual, but if he's not born from above, he cannot see it. So in order to have wisdom, as it's defined by the Bible, we need the new birth. We must be born again, or we cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, you know, this is a very, very good question. Very logical, right? He's using his reason. He's saying, wait a minute, born again. Okay, if I'm born once, how do I do this? Very logical, very reasonable. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's the natural birth. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Nicodemus was logical. He was reasonable. But his reason was not sufficient to give him the ability to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And what the Bible teaches us is that when this sin problem is removed between the individual and God, when there is genuine saving faith in Christ, that not only is the individual forgiven of their sins, not only are they justified, which means they're now standing before God acquitted, they're not condemned, that's all out here. But at the moment, at the same time that this sin is removed, when this is removed, the Bible says that there's an inner veil that's taken off the heart. There's an inner veil that's removed. Because what happens is the Holy Spirit of God enters into the soul of the individual. That's the new birth. And when the Holy Spirit comes into the soul, the mind and the heart are regenerated. They're quickened. They're made alive. And so now they can see. They can see. Anybody that's come to Christ as maybe a teen or an adult understands what I'm saying. They understand what the new birth is like. They understand what it was like to read the Bible while the veil was on their heart. And then they read the Bible after the veil's off the heart. Amen? You understand. Now you see. Now you have light. So wisdom in the Scripture requires this new birth. Because we cannot see spiritual truths. We cannot understand spiritual truths if the Spirit of God is not in us. So we must be born again. Those who are born again, those who have received Christ, they're made wise unto salvation. That is to say, they now have a wisdom that the natural person, what the Bible calls the natural man, cannot understand. Paul calls it the wisdom of God in a mystery. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Right, we will get back to James, I promise. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says in verse 6, Paul says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Now, this is important because remember, in James, James says the trials come, or the purpose of tests is what? That you be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. One of the Greek words there, the Greek word for perfect, is the Greek word teleos, which means mature. The reason God tests us is to make us mature so that we grow up, right? So we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, quoting Isaiah, eye has not seen nor ear heard, or have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And a lot of people stop right there. Gee, there's a whole lot of things that God's prepared. I'm going to get them later. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying these things that in the old covenant were hidden. Isaiah. God's prepared these things. Paul says now, look in verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. The New Testament revelation is the fulfillment of this Old Testament text. It was hidden then. Now, Paul's saying, now these things God has prepared for our glory, now they're being revealed. God has revealed unto us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Anyone that's known Christ for any length of time knows what I call the aha experience, when you're reading the Word and all of a sudden you have light. You go, wow. You read something like, I never saw that before. Why are you seeing it now? Because the Holy Spirit of God is illuminating your mind and your heart to understand the very scriptures that he wrote. So we as Christians are to be growing in, by the way, let me say this first. The biblical idea of mystery is not that things are like, well, that's just kind of weird, but I guess I got to believe it. It's a mystery. That's not what a biblical mystery is. A biblical mystery is something that was hidden, but is now revealed. It is knowledge that could not be known apart from revelation. And it is not anti-reason, it is beyond reason. When you read Romans, the early chapters of the book of Romans, we see Paul talks about that man should have known that God existed from nature. He should have known God's power from nature. And because of the revelation in nature, men therefore are without excuse. Paul's saying they know God is there. To reject God is unacceptable because they can see God's handiwork, right? That's what he's saying. But what Paul does not say in the early parts of Romans is that by natural revelation and by reason, men could have known the gospel. Because they couldn't. The gospel was hidden. But then God revealed it. He revealed it in Christ. Then he revealed it through the apostles. So it was hidden, but now it is made known. However, spiritual truths can only be perceived by those who have the Spirit. And so once the mind and the heart have been enlightened by God's Spirit, once we've been born again, we should be growing in grace, knowledge, and wisdom. Growing in grace, knowledge, and wisdom. I'm going to say that one more time. Growing in grace, knowledge, and wisdom. Oh, pastor friend of mine said, you know, the church is full of, he said the American church is full of gray-headed babies. And what he meant was people that chronologically have known the Lord, have been saved a long time. But when it comes to their, so they're physically mature, but when it comes to the real spiritual maturity, they're still babes. And we see this in Scripture. We see Paul reproving the church for not being more wise, if you will. Right here in Corinthians, look at chapter 3, in the first couple verses. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Why? He says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. So he's saying, I want to give you the good stuff. I want to give you the deep things of God, but I can't, because you're still spiritually immature, he's saying. Well, how can Paul assert that? What's the evidence of their immaturity? He says in verse 3, for you're still carnal. For there where there's envy and strife and division among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? See, this is reminiscent of James. Because as we'll see back in James, when James speaks of wisdom, he talks about confusion. He talks about then about division. And so the evidence of the lack of wisdom is the strife and conflict. Where there's wisdom, there should be harmony and peace. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Same sentiment expressed here. As you know, if you're familiar with Hebrews, the author, many people think Paul, is talking about Melchizedek and how he's a type of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull or sluggish of hearing. So he's saying there's a lot of things I want to teach you, a lot of things about Melchizedek and really, therefore, a lot of things about Jesus that I want to teach you. He says, but there's a problem. It's you're slow. And that's not an intellectual slowness. Okay, that's not the problem. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, or those who are mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So, let me sum up my introduction. And I think then we should probably do the sermon next week, I think. Let me sum up the introduction. With a couple, yeah, I'll sum up my introduction. I don't like to talk about myself in the pulpit, but I will share a personal reflection. As I was preparing this message, as I was studying James 3, I thought, you know, I'm going to stand up in the pulpit and I'm going to say, today we're going to talk about wisdom. And I imagine people yawning, stretching, scratching. I mean, think about it. When's the last time you saw a commercial on wisdom? And when's the last time you saw a billboard? Get wisdom. Got wisdom. No, got milk. I mean, think about it. Think about our society. We're induced to purchase things because they make us cool. They make us attractive. They might make us successful, or at least appear to be successful, right? The appearance thing is huge. Got to drive the right car and wear the right clothes. Got to be cool. But where is the value that is placed on real wisdom? You know what I mean? Real wisdom. Well, it's not there. Now, maybe you might see a commercial where it talks about invest with so-and-so and you're going to make money, you know. I got to be wise about that, right? But by and large, we as several sociologists have said that I've read, we live on the surface. You get what I'm saying? We live on the outer part of our lives. We don't live down in the center part. And so we do things and make choices based upon the outer rim of our existence, on what people might think or how things might appear, but not because I'm making a decision as an individual that stands before God. And I think that's human nature, number one, but I think it's even accentuated in our culture, which is so highly visual, where everything's about appearance and how things look versus how things are. And so I have a lot of books in my library, as you know, if you've been in my office. And I decided that I would just skim through a bunch of books in my office, more contemporary books that talked about the Christian life. And what struck me is that none of them had a chapter on wisdom. It was astounding. I mean, a book on living in light of eternity, nothing on wisdom. A book on godliness, nothing on wisdom. A book on commitment, nothing on wisdom. Now, if you go back and open a book on the Puritans, you'll find things on wisdom. But I think it shows the how things have changed, not only in our culture, but even in the church. And I really struggled with this thought, and I'll close with this. Do people really care about wisdom? Do the people sitting in this church really care about wisdom? Do they want to be wise? And I think there's many pressures brought to bear on us to make us not focus on the things that are really, really important. You know what I'm saying? That are really important. Yet when you look at Scripture, and maybe this can be your assignment this week, when you look at Scripture, it is striking the emphasis that Scripture places on wisdom. We'll just look at one verse and we'll close. You know it's dangerous when I say one more verse, right? Go to Proverbs. Maybe this would be a good assignment this week. Read the book of Proverbs this week. Okay? See, 7, 30 divided by 7 is what? I'm not good at math. Sean, what's 30 divided by 7? 4 or 7. Okay, read 4 chapters a day. Get through the book of Proverbs this week. And you'll see over and over and over this plea, this sense of urgency, and the sense of, hey, this thing, this wisdom thing is profoundly important. Profoundly. 3:13. And I'm just going to read a couple verses and we're going to close. This attitude permeates the entire book of Proverbs. It really permeates the Scripture. 3:13, happy is the man, and happy doesn't mean, you know, la-di-da-di-da, happy. Okay. Happiness is the sense of fullness, okay? A blessedness, a shalom, a richness in one's life, a contentment. Happy is the man who finds what? Wisdom. The man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. It is better to be wise than to be rich. How many of us believe that? Amen. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. In other words, there's a lot of competitors out there, a lot of things your heart will want, that you will desire to pursue instead of wisdom. But Solomon is saying, all of these competitors, they're nothing in comparison with wisdom. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Notice the link here. When we go back to James later, we're going to see peace. The fruit of wisdom is peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. It's good, isn't it? And then in chapter 4, we're going to wrap it up here. We could just read 4 chapters today and we'll get a head start on... just 4:1. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, good teaching, good instruction. This is good stuff I'm going to give you. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and only in the sight of my mother, he also taught me. So in other words, he's saying, my father taught me and I'm going to teach you. So this is wisdom coming down through the generations to you. Verse 4, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live, get wisdom and get understanding. Get it. No matter what else you get in life, get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, not me. Not your mom and dad. Don't forsake her. Don't forsake wisdom. And she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Listen to this. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we are disciples of your word, I pray, Father, that through the work of your Spirit, you would put in our hearts a hunger for wisdom, a hunger for understanding, a hunger for truth, a hunger for what is right. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would illuminate the word to us. Teach us the word, God. We submit our reason to you. We humble ourselves before you and before your revelation. And we acknowledge that you are God and you are beyond our reason. But Lord, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit that enlightens our minds, enlightens our hearts. And we pray that he would give us wisdom and understanding beyond our years, beyond our natural ability. And God, that he would make us a people that love truth. We love truth. Lord, not love appearance, but love truth. Truth in the inward parts. Lord, we can't thank you enough for your word. It is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We would be groping and stumbling without it. And we thank you for the counselor that lives in our heart, the instructor and teacher that lives inside of us to teach us the word. May he make us wise unto salvation. And we pray in your name. Amen.